Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Adelaide. I don't know if you've noticed already how many times we've sung the word come, and Advent, of course, is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're focusing on this, the second Advent, Sunday of Advent. Actually, we're kind of slightly out of sequence, so we lit the hope candle this morning, but Stephen was speaking from Jeremiah on hope last week, and today we're moving forward to the idea of faith. And I want to really focus on the whole journey of from fear to faith, and I want to see that through the eyes of two of the most prominent characters, of course, in the story, and that is Mary and Joseph. And I also wanted to make a link with the series that we've been doing on mental health called Breaking the Silence. And so I'm interested this morning in exploring the feelings of the people who were involved in this part of the story. And that's what we're hoping to capture this morning and make a link there into Breaking the Silence and look at what's good for our welfare, particularly from a mental point of view. But first of all, I've got a little interview that I would like to do, and I'm going to ask Scott and Mary to come up and speak to us. Give them a round of applause. If you haven't already twigged the idea, then here is a couple that are betrothed. No, actually, they're engaged, but the old-fashioned word was betrothed. But they're only one of one couple. We've got quite a number, so they're representing quite a typical group of people in the church, which is lovely to have. So I'm going to ask them about their engagement. Mary, if you can remember that far back, when was that?
The 28th of February, and we were in France skiing.
Yep. And Scott, tell us a bit more about the circumstances of that.
This is hilarious. This is Mary, when we first started going out, I don't think she admitted I was her boyfriend for about 3 years. So this is quite funny. She's embarrassed. So we got engaged in France. We were away skiing, and we've been going out for 6 years actually this week. It was 6 years a couple of days ago. So we've been going out for quite a while and got engaged in February there. I took quite a while to ask, but it was all in God's timing, and it was a lovely moment of massive nerves and excitement.
Yeah, brilliant. Okay. So what I'm trying to do, Mary, is catch the excitement of that moment. How did you feel? Was there a sense of anticipation?
So obviously we're away with my parents and my parents' friends, so obviously I thought it wouldn't happen then. But we were away, and on the morning of it, I had no idea until Scott was really concerned whether he should shave or not. And he was like, should I shave, should I not shave? Took a vote and he shaved because he was going to get engaged and wanted a photo. So I kind of knew something was coming, maybe. I was obviously quite nervous.
Feelings of joy?
Yeah. Yeah, no, it was. It was very exciting. Yeah, I was in shock for ages, and then I was very excited. Yes.
Okay. What about some of the other feelings, Scott? Any trepidations at all?
What does that mean?
Were you a bit wondering what was going to happen here? Might she say no?
I was more scared to ask her dad. That was the scary thing. So, we ended up going on this last-minute holiday, booked it about 2 weeks before. So in that time, because Mary's mum and dad live up north, I had to buy a ring and ask her dad. But I wanted to obviously ask him in person, so I couldn't do that until I was away. So I had to buy a ring first and then hope he said yes. So my most nervous point was spending 3 days panicking of when to ask her dad, and then eventually having to just corner him and ask him the night before I went to do it.
I don't think there was any fears of that, really, at the end of the day. So, anticipating now, when is the date?
The 11th of May.
Yep. And yep. Scott, I think I need to ask you this question, because I gather that you've been involved in a lot of the arrangements. How are the arrangements going?
Good, yeah. We kind of blitzed quite a lot of it in the first couple of weeks, and then have been sitting back on it now, and just realised it's only five months away now, so we got a wee bit panicky the other day, and we need to get going.
Okay, wonderful. Looking forward to it?
Yes, looking forward
Absolutely. Thank you very much indeed, both of you. So you'll capture some of the emotions of that, and I'm sure the other couples will feel that as well. But let's break into our first reading, which is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 26, as we read the story about Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So on the surface, we have a kind of typical story, I suppose, of boy meets girl. And as the residents of a fairly nondescript little village of Nazareth in the north of Israel, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You remember somebody said that about Nazareth? So here we're dipping into a very traditional, small-scale, everyday event happening. And this is the place where Joseph had established his carpentry business. So how do you think they first met? Maybe Mary's father had sent Mary along to the carpenter's shop to ask her to pick up the chair that he had been making for the family. And there's just that contact, that initial contact, as Mary comes to the carpenter's shop. And how often it's just like a chance meeting like that, when people are going about their daily business and suddenly there's a little flash, a little click, and a contact is made. Interestingly, we have a story from our own family very like that. My gran met my grandfather at the back door of a big house. My gran was a servant below stairs. This is Downton Abbey stuff. And she met this man, this railway man, who brought the laundry to the back door of the big house. And that was the first point of contact. Two people just going about their daily business. And that was the man she ended up marrying, my grandfather. But fascinatingly, the lady of the house said to my gran, when she was anticipating getting married and going up to London to live with this railway man who delivered the laundry at the back door, she said, "You must promise me, to, if you have children, that you will go to this such and such a church up in London, and that you will bring those children up under the sound of the gospel." And I guess that's why I'm standing here today. So it's one of those lovely little stories that we dug out in the history of our own family. But interestingly, I don't think it necessarily happened that way, because we've got to view things through Eastern eyes. And I mentioned the word betrothal, and that's how it happened in those days. It was probably an arranged marriage. The two families would get together and would see the possibility of Mary marrying Joseph. And there would be a contract drawn up. And there would be a betrothal and probably a giving or an exchanging of a dowry to seal the deal. So, yes, we have to learn to see things through slightly different eyes than our romantic Western way of looking upon things. I think there would still be the joy and the anticipation and the excitement, because I actually believe that Joseph really loved Mary. Otherwise, how could he have gone through what he went through? I think his devotion for Mary was expressed in the way that he was so committed, even after all the circumstances of it, her announcement that was made to her. So you can think about that. But then things would move forward, and they would be thinking about moving house, setting up a new family, the consummation of the marriage. All that was in front of Mary when, out of the blue, comes a visit and a census. And that changes everything. So we can't actually say, and the rest is history. Although in a very ironic way, we can say, truly, yes, the rest was history, with a capital H. Because here is the event, the beginning of the event, that the whole of history pivots on. This annunciation to Mary by the angel, and what he had to, the message he had to deliver. So Mary meets the angel, and it wasn't just any angel, the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, as he announced to Zechariah on another occasion. And Mary is stunned and confused, and the expression, greatly troubled. Sometimes I love the way that Scripture just understates things. Greatly troubled, sure. She certainly was greatly troubled. And the angel assures her, don't be afraid, Mary. You are favored. You are a favored one, and the Lord is with you. You're going to conceive and have a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. No, this can't be happening. It's dawning very surely and slowly upon Mary, the implications of what the angel's message was to her. Verse 32, he explains in great detail the nature of the son who will be born to Mary. Things had been very quiet for a long time in the nation of Israel. 400 years had passed and nothing significant had really happened. And yet, here we have a word from the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 29, the little expression, she was greatly troubled at this saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this was. That is the first of three mentionings that Mary considers things in her own mind. You'll read them through the rest of the story. So I'm thinking, here is a young lady who is spiritually aware. She's thoughtful, intelligent, and trying to absorb this message. It's laced with a whole history and a link to prophecy in the Old Testament, which she, I'm sure, was aware of from her Jewish background. But here is prophecy, literally, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 11, coming to fruition after 400 long years. And it's happening this moment to Mary. God will become a man. And you can see the action of the whole Trinity here. Jesus will be born as the God-man, the one who would be deity and yet humanity. And it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis on the announcement all the way through is about holiness, about purity, and about the Son of God. This is truly immense. Oh, and by the way, your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age. So Mary's beginning to immediately think, things are really happening here. So, for with God, nothing will be impossible. So let's pause a moment and just review how Mary is feeling in this context. There is certainly fear on a number of counts, and the angel comforts her. Fear of the unknown. What will the family say? And what about the neighbors? And you know what? I could be stoned for this. If you refer back to Deuteronomy, that was the punishment for breaking a betrothal in this situation. Why me and why now? She was greatly troubled. Here's a young teenage girl, probably not much younger than a lot of you girls here today, who has no pretensions about her station in life. She says later she is of low estate and his handmaiden. She is assured about who she is in herself. She has self-worth, but no pretensions about being more than other, a lowly Jewish virgin girl. And despite how things seem and how counterculture this whole event is, she's affirmed in her own identity, in her own self, on the basis of what the angel says to her. You are a favored one. And I think this is the first point of being secure in our mental health, in our welfare personally, understanding who we are and who God says we are. We are loved, we are favored, we are individual. There is no one else like us in the whole world. And he says that to each one of us as he says it to Mary. She knows and respects her Jewish heritage. She's bright, intelligent, and spiritually aware. How do I know that? Because she quotes 10 times in her song, I'm sure inspired by the Holy Spirit, from the book of Psalms. Here was a girl who was really spiritually aware and conscious of her background. But she's confused as well. How can this happen? Well, she knows the circumstances. How is it possible when I don't have a husband? But she listens to the words of the angel. And Gabriel underlines the purity, the beauty, the holiness of the situation, and just brings that bit of hope or encouragement about her cousin Elizabeth. This requires faith. Faith which makes the impossible possible. And at that point, I think there's another big pause. And the angel waits, and there's a moment of reckoning. Gabriel hasn't moved. He's standing there. And she says, all right, okay, let it be. You think of the consequences of those words. I know who I am. I'm available. I'm listening. I believe it will happen according to the word of the Lord. And Gabriel disappears back into the presence of God. Actually, you know what? We could spend time comparing that to the experience of Zechariah. He had a very similar experience. The same visitor, Gabriel, visited Zechariah, the priest at the time, Elizabeth's husband, that is Mary's cousin's husband. And he had that initial fear that the angel assured him of. But for him, it was hugely significant news. It was nothing but joy for his family. His wife had been barren for so many years, and now they're being told that they're going to have a son. But with Zechariah, there was doubt. We're too old. Zechariah, you weren't listening. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Not quite how dare you, but almost that. And you'll be dumb until your son is born, and you'll call his name John. Whereas Mary faces rejection, humiliation, misunderstanding, potentially even death. And yet she trusts the word of the angel and commits to be different. She takes the steps from fear to faith, listening, being available, considering, inquiring in her mind, having a growing assurance, and then this commitment in her words, let it be, of obedience and trust in the Lord. One writer has described it as moving from distress to dread to a paradox and then to elation in her song that she sings later. And she runs off to Elizabeth, her cousin. And when she gets there, the baby in Elizabeth leaps with joy. And there's something really, really significant happening here. So that's it through Mary's eyes. But what about through Joseph's eyes? Let's think for a moment about Joseph. Let's read that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, our second reading. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from his dream, from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph is known as Joseph the Just. We read that about him. A man who knew the law, who knew about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which spelled out very clearly what the punishment for breaking a betrothal in this manner was. There was shock and potentially humiliation. I've given myself to this young girl. She represents my future, all that we have in front of us. What on earth do people think now? Rejection, being spurned, distraught, hopes gone, hurt. And verse 20 uses a very interesting, significant word when it talks about him pondering what had happened. And as you begin to explore the depths of the meaning of this word, you discover that actually what it means is there's a kind of smoldering going on inside him. There's an inner anger at what has happened. You could say he's fuming. And despite this, despite all that, he resolves to divorce her quietly, minimizing her shame. And then, only then, he gets a visit from the angel in his dream. One of a subsequent three dreams that he has, Joseph seemed to be a man that God could use to speak to through his dreams. And the angel appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. And he affirms Joseph's identity. You are Joseph, son of David. In other words, you are part of the lineage of Jesus, the Savior, who is to be born, the Messiah. You're all part of that. And I'm affirming that what's happening here is in God's will. And you are in the center of it. But of course, as well as doing what was in his heart, he then had to decide to go beyond the law to a situation of grace. And even the law can be overtaken by compassion for the vulnerable. And so with the affirmation that this is going to be of the Holy Spirit, that a son is going to be born, his name will be Jesus, and he is going to be the Savior of the world. So he has explicitly explained to him that this is actually all in the will of God. And Joseph amazingly moves from a position of anger to doing what is right, what is just. Not just only by the law, but by grace. And he reprocesses the anger in his head into a situation of grace. And despite all the circumstances, the opposition, the comments, the reproach, to a faithful response to what was revealed in his dream. And when you think about it, Joseph really only has a cameo appearance in this whole story. We hardly hear of him again. There's one reference to Jesus being the carpenter's son, but that's basically all we hear about Joseph. And yet, he is a man of honor, of control, of tolerance, forbearing, even self-denial, to see God's will fulfilled in his life, naming his son, bringing the Savior into the world, this unassuming hero, without whose submission to Mary, she would never have delivered safely. What would have happened if he had left her back in Nazareth? He takes her under his wing and he brings her to Bethlehem. And so the couple proceed to Bethlehem. And they come because of the census to be enrolled. Bethlehem, of course, is Joseph's birthplace. They all had to be sent back to the birthplace to register. He would be known by the locals. They called it the City of David. Actually, Jerusalem was the City of David, but the Bethlehemites thought, because of the mention in the Old Testament, that they were the City of David, and that's to where Joseph came. And I think that he brought her safely there under the protection of his wing and in a context of security in amongst people that he knew and loved, and they loved him as family. And as we kind of draw things to a close and make some applications, I want to just take a very quick moment to take the opportunity to dispel a few nativity myths, if you don't mind. Chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7 of Luke's Gospel. I don't think there was any last-minute rush. I don't think Mary and Joseph were fleeing on this donkey to get to Bethlehem, knowing that she was about to bring forth her birth. I think Joseph brought her to Bethlehem, where he was known, where the people, his own family, would receive him and welcome them and look after his pregnant wife. And I don't think they ended up at an inn. The word clearly says for an inn, a place of commercial rent, of a hotel, as we would know it. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is a house. And I think Pam's going to show us a house. Yeah, it's maybe not very clear, but you may begin to make out that there are two levels to this house. You enter through one door, and there's a level and a platform, and then you can just see on the right-hand side, there's another platform which goes up and out into the house itself. The low platform is where the animals were kept. They brought them into the house. They shut the door. The animals kept them warm, and they were safe there. They weren't going to be stolen. This is a typical Jewish house of the time that still prevails in Palestine today. The next picture will show us a little, you know, I like plans and things, you know, so here we have a kind of 3D plan version of it. So here is the door, and here is the low part for the animals, and a few steps up would take you to the living quarters. That's where they ate and slept as a family, and sometimes they had a guest room on the back of that to receive guests, and sometimes even they had steps up onto the roof, and the guest house would be on the roof. And when they got to the guest house and opened the door, they discovered, well, it's full. Yeah, you would understand that. Bethlehem, place of enrollment, lots and lots of people in the village. And they had already given the guest room away to another member of the family. And so they said, no, don't worry. Don't worry, Joseph. You'll come into the house. You'll be here in the warmth and the security of people that know and love you. We will look after Mary. We'll call a midwife. And she will be present at the delivery. The men will be chased out, and the door will be shut, and she'll be safe. And she'll deliver, and she will lay her firstborn son in a manger. And the manger would be located just to the left and to the right of the chimney, a little hollowed out part in the top part of the upper level where they laid the straw. And the animals could eat from that, from the lower part, if they needed to in the middle of the night. And they would just lay our newborn son in the manger. So born in a house, born amongst family, born into security. This is how we have to see things through Eastern eyes. And I'm thankful that there's a guy called Kenneth Bailey who has written a wonderful book that you should read if you're interested, called Jesus Through Eastern Eyes. And it gives a real insight, and that's who I'm indebted to for this kind of information. And it all makes sense. So This is where subsequently the shepherds come and the wise men come and bring their gifts. It was, in some senses, an ordinary occasion, and yet, in so many ways, this is completely extraordinary. This is the pivot, as I said earlier, around which the whole of history turns and moves. And it lines in with the prophecies of the Old Testament, and it's full of the Holy Spirit moving, not only amongst Joseph and Mary, but also through the shepherds and through the angels. And the whole story brings together faith and hope and love of a God who is there and who is not silent. So as we think about the story in the context of where we are today at Christmas time in the second Sunday of Advent, how do we apply what we've been thinking about today to ourselves? Well, I think there's a challenge today of living by faith. The cost of having Jesus in our life, but it starts with an understanding of who we are, of our own self-worth, of the value of each individual person. When God says to Mary, "O favored one," and okay, Mary was very special, but there's a sense in which each one of us is special. So can we be dare to be different? Can we walk in a place where God has assured us by his word that he has our utmost good at hand and he really wants to see us living a life worthwhile? It may mean being countercultural at times, whether we're a couple or whether we're single. It may mean at times great fear as we try to walk down the road of faith. But remember, the conclusion from our story at the end of the verse that we read, first of all, is that faith makes the impossible possible. And then what about significance? We need to have meaning and purpose in our lives. We need to know what we are called to understand what giftings we've been given. And in order to do that, we listen, we make ourselves available, we inquire about God and what he's doing in our life, we find out God's will for us. And along the road, we may have to question what God is doing at times, but we hang on to his word and believe what he has revealed to us individually. And faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's what we're told in Hebrews. And the other little maxim of life, which I try to live by, is the righteous shall live by faith. So it's not by sight, but by faith. And we have that reiterated to us over and over again in Scripture. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11. The righteous shall live by faith. And the steps towards that are ones ultimately of obedience and trust. And that brings us to a place of security, where our destiny is assured. We know we are part of the kingdom of God here and now, and we know where we're going in the future to the kingdom that will be. And those three things, self-worth, significance, and security, are the three vital components, I believe, of our personal welfare. And the balance of those will keep us on a road that is secure and will save us from falling into feelings and areas of our life that we're fearful of and maybe ashamed of. And it will mark out a path for us, like Mary chose to take, like Joseph, despite the circumstances, chose to quell the anger within his heart and to move from a position of anger to a position of grace. So as we think about that, what we're looking for in Adelaide is honest, just young men who can process anger and lead us into grace. We're looking for spiritual, courageous young women who can exercise trust in God's word and by faith turn the impossible into the possible. And don't think the older ones are getting away with it either, because Anna and Simeon are coming up in the story as well, and I just love their story. And Anna and Simeon are the ones who live out their life daily and are able to prophesy into the situation to the young people when they arrive at the temple. and declare what the Son, the Lord Jesus, is really going to be to Mary. So we're together, a family, moving forward in our growth in the Christian life, and we are loved and have meaning and security in what God reveals to us. But it's up to us to exercise those steps of faith, being available, listening to God, understanding that things may not always be as they seem or should be. Sometimes we have to dare to be different. But given an assurance of God's word individually to us, we can move on from that place and we can begin to live a life of faith which makes the impossible possible and live a fulfilled life, just as Mary and Joseph did. Just think of the implications if she had said no. And yet you have that beautiful little expression, let it be. Fantastic.